Thank you for joining us for episode 41 of Head Start, a weekly podcast to help Liberty's adult and student ministry life group leaders prepare for the upcoming lesson. So on our little schedule here that I have for the fellas, in the Get to Know You section, the question that we have listed there is mystery question. So these guys have no idea what I'm about to ask. There is a little bit of a clue. They do have a list of the 30 Major League Baseball teams before them. I asked the question, how many of them of the Major League, 30 Major League Baseball teams could they identify? And there's been conversation here. I don't remember if it was 22. Brian says it was definitely 24. Okay. I'm okay with that. So we're going to do a little different this time around. And I'm going to ask you guys, that is springtime. During the spring, Major League Baseball begins their practicing, and they practice during the springtime where? This is a lead-in question. Where do they practice in the springtime?
Atlanta used to be in Orlando.
Okay.
So I don't know if they still are or not.
The 30 teams actually practice in two different states. Can you tell
Florida is one.
Florida and?
Arizona.
And Arizona. That's exactly the truth. Okay.
I was just going with the weather.
So they are divided into two different states, and they're actually divided evenly, 15 teams in each state. I'm going to ask you guys to tell me which teams are in practice in each state. Now, this face that I'm getting, these faces that I'm getting are exactly the faces that I expected to get. So I have set up a phone a friend.
Reds are in Arizona.
You guys, I will call a friend in that can help you name the 15 in each state. So I've set up a friend, and I'm going to call this person and get him on the phone, and this person will help you be able to identify. He does not know the question. I've not given him this question ahead of time.
Is it Mike?
Is it Ray Franklin?
It is actually one and only Jared Chaffin. All right.
Mr. Baseball.
Amen.
Jared.
Be careful what you say.
Okay.
All right, so we got you set up, and I'm hoping this records well or it does well. Jeff said this is the best we can do right now, so this is what we're doing. So, Jared, here's the question. The Major League Baseball teams are divided. There's 30 of them, and they're during the springtime, those teams practice in two different states. These guys have done a great job of naming the two states. What two states are they?
Florida and Arizona.
And Arizona?
Florida and Arizona. So here's the question, Jared. The question is, and these guys, when I asked them this question, they were like, I have no idea. We want to see what percentage, how many of the 30 teams can we name the 15, the teams, there's 15 in each state. Which teams practice in which state?
Oh, my goodness.
So now, collectively, there's four of you. Now, here's the way, and I've got a list. I've got them here on my piece of paper here. Can't look at your cell phones. But when you name them, I need you to tell me the city first and then the state. The city and then the team name, right? So Atlanta Braves. Okay, like that. So start with the city because I've got them alphabetically listed. I'm doing better this time than I did last week.
It's a geographical thing
Jared, can you hear these guys?
Yes, I can hear them.
Okay, good.
The Yankees are in Florida. That's the New York Yankees.
Okay, that's good.
And Atlanta is in Florida, so it's not an NLAL thing.
Okay.
Arizona Diamondbacks are in Arizona, I bet.
That is correct.
Let's put the Florida Marlins. Oh, you've got Miami Marlins. They're the Florida Marlins.
Okay. There, that's okay.
But Jared, you can look at your phone and help us out.
That's good, yeah.
I'm guessing Baltimore is in Florida.
Baltimore, Tampa Bay.
The Phillies are in Florida.
The Phillies. Yep. Okay, keep going.
Yeah, I'm just going to say.
Right, so hold on real quick. Oakland, number 20.
Is in Arizona.
San Diego and San Francisco.
You said Oakland. Oakland is.
A's are in Arizona.
Okay.
All right, so.
Angels are in Arizona.
Angels, yep.
Dodgers the Rangers. Are in Arizona.
The Cubs, Chicago Cubs are in Arizona.
Dodgers, Los Angeles, and Chicago Cubs, yes.
Texas Rangers in Arizona, is that correct?
I don't. Y'all tell me.
I'd say yes, but I don't know.
Yeah. Okay, keep going.
San Diego Padres are in Arizona.
Okay.
St. Louis Cardinals are in Florida.
Seattle Mariners are in Arizona.
Yes.
Washington Nationals are in Florida.
Yes.
Toronto Blue Jays are in Florida.
Yes.
Colorado Rockies are in Arizona.
Arizona, yeah.
Correct.
Seattle Mariners are in Arizona.
Yep, got that one.
Seattle, yep, got that already.
Oh, San Francisco Giants.
Yep, got that.
Okay.
Arizona, okay.
Do we have the Pirates, Pittsburgh Pirates yet?
Not yet.
They're in Florida.
Did we say the Mets would be in Florida as well?
Mets will be in Florida, I would think.
That's correct.
What about the Rangers? Are they in Arizona? Texas Rangers?
Yeah, I guessed Arizona there as well, Jared.
Yeah.
That is correct.
Minnesota Twins would probably be in Florida.
Astros.
The Twins are in Florida. Where'd you say, Jared?
The Astros, are they in Arizona?
They are not.
About that.
I'm glad I asked. That wasn't the final answer.
The Detroit Tigers would be in Florida, I would think.
That is correct.
This is really a geography question.
It is, yeah.
Thinking you, where things
your flight
are,
times. Yeah.
Yep. In the U.S.
The Chicago Cubs are in Arizona. Are the White Sox also in Arizona?
Is that a question or is that a statement?
Yes.
It's a question.
They're in Arizona.
Okay.
White Sox and the Cubs.
Who are we missing here at this point?
Guardians, Cleveland Guardians, maybe?
Where are they?
It's got to be Florida, yeah?
I'm going to Florida.
Nope, they're Arizona.
Oh, my gosh. What are the Reds? Did we already say the Reds?
Are in Florida.
Is that your statement?
I'm going Florida.
You're wrong.
They're both in. Okay.
Okay.
The Ohio team's going to Arizona.
Yeah. So I've got one, two, three teams left, not named.
Can you name them?
I got the Kansas City Royals.
That would be Arizona.
Correct.
Yeah.
Boston Red Sox.
Florida.
Correct. How about Milwaukee
Brewers? Brewers.
Florida.
I have no idea. Florida.
No.
Wrong.
Duh.
So you only missed four. That's impressive.
Yeah, that's okay.
Yeah. Good work. Go.
So,
okay.
So here's the draw from that, right? We did better at determining which of the 30 teams practice spring baseball in Florida or Arizona than we did at naming the 30 Major League Baseball teams. I think that goes to say something about our fandom or lack thereof for baseball.
Okay, so here's the bonus question, then we're going to move on. The bonus question is, these two groupings, Florida and Arizona, they actually have league names for the spring season. What are those league names?
The Tropicana League?
The Grapefruit League and the Isn't Cactus
that,
League.
That's exactly right.
The Grapefruit League and the Cactus League.
That's right. The Florida League is called the Grapefruit League.
How about that?
And the Arizona field is the Cactus League.
Yeah,
so.
See, which of those two would you rather participate in?
So last year, our family went down to the Grapefruit League and watched the Braves and Phillies and a couple of other games. And then this year, we're going to the Cactus League. We're going to catch an A's and Angels game next week. So.
Thank God for a baseball fan.
I know that answer.
That is super cool. All right, Jared, thank you so much for being a part of this time, and we'll catch you later, man.
Thanks, guys.
All right, we'll see ya.
See ya.
Okay. All right, that was fun. Okay, the silliness.
Fresh take there.
You're welcome. Okay, so now that we've done the silliness, let's do the seriousness. We're here looking at, as we've moved from one sermon series into a new sermon series, and We'll be looking today at John chapter 12, verses 12 through 36. That's a lot of verses. And so, Tim, if you would walk us through this passage of Scripture that you guys will be preaching this coming Sunday.
All right. On Palm Sunday, certainly the day that we look in Scripture and celebrate what we call the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, 1 week before his resurrection that we celebrate on Easter Sunday, this is the start of what is often called Passion Week, that final week of Jesus' earthly ministry as he makes his way to the cross. Literally, some say this is kind of the beginning of the end of Jesus' public ministry on earth. And so just keep that in mind as we celebrate Palm Sunday. And just for you life group leaders, be mindful that we will be worshiping through the Lord's Supper during our corporate worship times on Palm Sunday. So chances are good that you will do more heavy lifting in your life groups with the passage than we're able to expound fully in the time of worship. But we chose the gospel narrative out of John chapter 12, verses 12 through 36. Just keep in mind that as John was inspired to write this gospel narrative, he presents Christ clearly as the longed-for Messiah and Son of God, the one who came to earth as a Jew to restore God's covenant people, yet the very people who ought to have recognized and embraced him rejected him. But I love that one of the key verses in chapter 1 of John, but as many people who did believe in him, all who did receive him and believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And we will see that encompassed all peoples. So believing in him, all people everywhere in the world, whatever their ethnic background, Jew or Gentile, could enjoy a life called eternal life through Jesus Christ. And so we're going to unpack a little bit, John chapter 12, beginning with verse 12 through verse 36, as Jesus enters in Jerusalem. And by the way, this is one event in the life of Jesus here on earth that all four gospel narratives speak to. So anytime that happens, that's a significant marker, that this is an important marker in the life of Jesus' ministry. Just remember some background things going through the minds of people that are here, that the Jews living in the time of Jesus had a picture of who they thought the Messiah should be. One commentator said that their image of their Messiah would rival any Disney hero, tall, dark, and handsome king riding in Jerusalem on a white stallion, ready to lead the forces of Israel and overthrowing Rome.
That's good.
And so what they wanted, as we remember, is a military king, one who would deliver them from the bondage of Rome. And so they were looking for that mighty warrior to come into Jerusalem, but Jesus did come as victorious king. He just came in a different fashion than what they would ever have thought of on their own. Verses 12 through 19 kind of get us in that picture that when Jesus left Bethany, he was accompanied by a large crowd that was with him in Bethany. They were there wanting to see Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead, and also Jesus and Lazarus together. Man, that was an exciting appeal for people to come and see. So going from Bethany, entering into Jerusalem, you had on one hand a large group of people that were traveling with Jesus there. But then there were others that were coming to Jerusalem for the celebration of the Passover. And so you have two huge groups kind of coming together at this triumphal entry, and it was just a massive throng of people. And there's some estimates that as many as 1 million people were there for this Passover feast, and those are crowded streets when you think about that. So there's excitement in the air. There's a lot of people and conversation, but what we read is that many people cut branches from the date palm trees that are plentiful in Jerusalem, and those palm branches became a general symbol, as we think of them today, of victory and peace and celebration. And so as Jesus was entering in the city, the crowds began to chant and voice biblical truth, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This comes out of Psalm 118, and Hosanna literally means save us, Lord. And so they take that next verse and apply it to Jesus as he's entering in. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so this scripture from the Old Testament definitely has messianic overtones. And yep. The crowd is, whether knowingly or unknowingly, they are connecting the dots with the promised Messiah of the Old Testament and the coming of Jesus into Jerusalem at this time. Just be aware that the norm when important figures or particularly political or military figures came into Jerusalem, it was a big event. It was kind of a choreographed parade, so to speak. Their entrance was announced by trumpets. They were preceded by soldiers in full military dress, and then they finally made their way into the city, normally riding, if it was a warrior or a king, on a brilliant white stallion, or riding in a gold-plated chariot coming, being pulled by just those powerful horses. But Jesus was different. He comes with no soldiers, though there's a crowd. He rides on a donkey and not on a war horse. And verse 15 does the connection again with Old Testament prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9 to the coming of Jesus as the promised Messiah. This prophecy says a lot about the kind of king who was coming. The choice of a donkey reveals that this king, the Messiah, would come in humility rather than as that mighty warrior in the beginning. The salvation he secures will be through meekness. He doesn't come to destroy their enemies up front, but he's proclaiming peace to nations. The Jews expected that Messiah to set them free, that king to come and as a conquering warrior and to conquer Rome. But Jesus came in humility, came in meekness, even though we know those are not elements of weakness, but really in Christ we see them manifest as power. The religious leaders therefore missed the massive promise of God to bring together a people from all nations to worship and serve him. So they had an image of the Messiah. It was just misrepresented. And Jesus is at work as victorious king, building a global kingdom, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, all released from the shackles of sin and brought into the people of God by the work that he would do coming toward the end of this week on the cross, and then the victory of the empty tomb.
Can you imagine the looks on people's faces when dude, Jesus, comes riding into town on a donkey, right?
Yeah.
And surely there was some nudging with an elbow, like, really? Or that? You know?
Yeah. I would imagine even among the disciples, verse 16 is kind of a just an insight into the struggle of the disciples. It's kind of just inserted into the text even the disciples did not understand the meaning of his triumphal entry at this time, but they would know better later.
Sure. They just caught up in the excitement.
Yeah, they just caught up in it.
And this actually leads and connects really well to the question that that we're going to highlight. Now, the questions through the curriculum this week are awesome. It's kind of the first time we've stepped into just like a narrative story for a little while. And so it will be exciting for you guys to just discuss a good passage with a lot of meaning to it. The question that is on page 5 in the curriculum that I have here says, what did the response of Jesus' opponents reveal about, reveal about what they understood or misunderstood about Jesus and his purpose in coming? the crazy thing here is that, like, the only person who really understands what's going on is Jesus himself. The sure. disciples don't get it. The crowd doesn't get it. The Pharisees don't get it. And they all express that in different ways. And so I think a good conversation for y'all to have will be kind of how did each of those groups of people wrongly interpret what was, you know, happening. The crowd's just lost in the excitement. Many of these same people would be turning around in just a few days calling for Jesus' crucifixion because they turned out to disappoint him. The disciples, on the other hand, would they think that this is their moment of victory and that Jesus is coming in to take over the throne. And in just a few days, they're going to be scattered, right? And actually, the group that thinks they're going to come out on top is the one that's on the bottom on Palm Sunday. You know, there's like, oh my goodness, we have done nothing. We've set out to remove this man from influence, and now look at it. The entire world is going after him to follow him, yet they think they're going to get the upper hand by Friday when they've got Jesus nailed to a cross, breathing his last, going into a tomb. And so the misinterpretation here is one of the great subplots that John and the other gospel writers work into the narrative. But I also think that there's a discussion for us to have that Jesus doesn't quite always meet our expectations. That sometimes we think things about him that are not true or that are wrong. Probably a good time as any to confront that idea of, you know, well, I couldn't worship a God who blank, right? Just understand, friends, like Jesus is who he says he is, but he's not always who we want him to be. And we've got to come to terms with that. He doesn't mold to our expectations. He remains who he is. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We need to change our expectations to come in line with who he is.
That's good. And one thing about Jesus, even though we get confused and we have wrong expectations, is he never was confused. He always remembered who he was and why he came. And that leads to the important, significant statement that the hour appointed for his death on the cross was here. Jesus came and he lived that perfectly righteous life so that he could die in our place. That we know, paying the full penalty of our sin, ultimately to set us free from the bondage of sin. And so Jesus was a man on a mission. Every conversation was intentional. Every movement in this week was intentional. And then he begins to just kind of give responses. It's interesting that John, in verse 20 through 26, he introduced that there's some Greeks who were among those who were going up to worship at the feast. And most likely, these were Gentile proselytes. They came and they inquired of a couple of the disciples, "We wish to see Jesus. We'd love to have an audience with him." They were seekers, and they wanted to come and see Jesus. And then Jesus began to share, one, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Jesus taught his death in a parable after the request of these Greeks that came. Jesus indicated that his death will also reap a great harvest, just like a grain of wheat that is planted. It dies so that it can produce a harvest. And so significantly, I think this is the first time that Jesus spoke that the hour has come. It is present. And all the previous references in John's gospel, it had not yet arrived. It was not yet time. But this triumphal entry at this moment in time, he said, now is the time that the Son of Man will be glorified. And then Jesus turns his conversation toward his disciples, and he calls every one of them to follow his example. And familiar statements, but powerful discipleship statements. He who loves his life will lose it. Literally, we cannot love our lives and still expect to follow Jesus Christ. This is a radical call to discipleship. If we spend our lives grasping for the things of this world, we will ultimately lose in the end. But after pursuing all the world has to offer, we will end up and discover what we're going to study in Ecclesiastes in a few weeks, that everything was meaningless, just chasing after the wind. The way to love our life, the way that we do that is exclusively make decisions based upon me, myself, and I, and think of our own agenda rather than who we are in Christ and what He has called us to do, to not only seek Him, but to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow after Him. So this is a radical call to discipleship. And in verse 26, Jesus made two glorious promises. First, that where He is, that for those who know Him and follow Him, they'll serve Him. There, where He is, His servants will be also. And, ultimately, we're going to be in all eternity with Him in our heavenly home. The second blessing that was promised is that to the one who serves Jesus, that the Father will honor him. And we can't help but think of those words that we long to hear from our Father, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." So just nuggets of promises for those who accept that call to discipleship. And there's value in it, and there's a reward in due time for those that don't pursue just the things of this world and selfish agendas, but deny self, take up their cross, and follow Christ. And then verses 27 through 36, though Jesus came into the world to die in our place on the cross, His death was not simple or easy. There's agony in verse 27. He took upon Himself the curse that our sin demanded. He refers to death in verse 32 as being lifted up from the earth. That's an indicator of how He understood He would die by crucifixion. And Paul said in Galatians 3 that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Because it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hung on a tree." So when Jesus took our place on the cross, He was cursed in our place. The full fury of God's wrath towards sin was poured out on Him. And so for the first and only time, that perfect fellowship that existed between Father and Son was torn apart. And we hear the anguish of Jesus that Matthew records, "My God, my God, why have you abandoned me?" So this King Jesus was making His way toward that, what we call Good Friday, a time in which He laid down His life in our place. That's the kind of king that He knew He would be, the kind of king that would lay down His life and rescue a needy, sinful people. So in verse 28, we are reminded that Jesus' mission was one in which He sought to glorify His Father. Jesus glorifies His Father in all that He does. As He walked on the earth, He focused on doing what His Father had instructed Him to do. In John chapter 8, Jesus said He always does things that are pleasing to His Father, and that He did not come to seek His own glory, but His Father. So the ultimate reason Jesus came to earth was for the Father's glory, and what is going to bring the Father glory, and that was that He did come to save a sinful people. He did come to be that perfect Lamb of God, to come and give His life as a ransom for many. And that process of redemption through Jesus' death on a cross and His shed blood and His resurrection on the third day brings glory to the Father. It is on the cross that we see God's justice and God's mercy coming together. Jesus' death glorified God by demonstrating holiness. And He mentioned defeating the enemy, the ultimate defeat of Satan. Jesus' death brings God's glory by reconciling sinners like you and me to a holy and a righteous God. And Jesus said, "Hey, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself." The passage ends with a powerful invitation from King Jesus. He's not cold and distant from those that he came to rescue. And as he heads to the cross on his way to take our place and die on our behalf, he brings a passionate appeal, I think, to follow him. Verse 36, when you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. And so Jesus was a man on a mission as he entered Jerusalem, knowing who he was, why he was on earth, and he was determined to bring glory to the Father by laying down his life and shedding his blood to be the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world.
It's really good, and the last portion of that passage lines up really well with our measures moment this week, and it's discussing us being guides who show the way, and vital to being a guide is having that light of Jesus, that life and understanding that belongs to him, having that be a part of our lives and being the source of our lives, and also then as Jesus would call us in the Sermon on the Mount, that we are the light of the world. And so we ourselves are to spread that light and to do that as we are guides who show others the way to Jesus and how to live for Jesus. And so the measures moment kind of highlights that. And it also speaks to our live it out point this week. You know, Easter, we have a great opportunity to engage with others about what Jesus has done, what everything that Tim just explained through the passage. Throughout Easter, we have a real great opportunity to share that light with others. And so the two live it out points are directed toward that end. The first one, how are you going to be more intentional about lifting Jesus up to the people around you so that they can receive his light? But then number two, it gives you a very clear and very easy way to go ahead and do that related to Easter. Want to aim to invite at least one other person to our Easter service this next weekend, the weekend that'll be coming up. And so it's a great opportunity to go around the room and say, hey, who have you been inviting this past week, and who do you plan to invite in the upcoming week for our Easter services?
That's cool. Appreciate that reminder. I personally have been able this week have been able to invite two different people yesterday. Super cool to be able to engage people and give that personal invite to our Easter services. Speaking of engaging, we have an opportunity on Sunday, March the 24th, to engage our community through new homeowner visits. So, leaders, let me encourage you, like we've done in the past, just as a reminder to, one, I'd love to see you be a part of this engagement. We have 75 visits. If we get a good group there, we can certainly make all of those visits in one day in a very short period of time. So, let me encourage you, A, to be present, and then B, to bring somebody from your group with you to go out and engage our community in this way. Now, finally, our final reminder is, as has already been said, Easter's coming. So just some quick reminders about ways that things we're asking you as leaders to do. One, park in the back. Leave the front parking spaces open for our guests. Two, sit in the front, up front, close and personal. Is that way we're leaving space open in the back for our guests. Three, avoid the 9:15 service because historically the 9:15 service is really full. So let's make room. Let's, if at all possible, give space for our visitors, our guests to be present and have ample space at 9:15. And then finally, invite. Keep inviting. I'm certain that you guys have been inviting. So let me just the reminder of the challenge that's before us. We're asking kids, students, and adults during the month of March to give at least five invites to our Easter services. So be sure to lead the way for your group. And on Sunday, as you guys are getting together, maybe share about some successes or maybe even a failure that you've had in regards to inviting someone. And just lead the way for your group in like that. And then ask them, hey, who have you invited? Just so we can stir that pot a little bit within your group to engage in develop and invite culture within our church. And so thank you for leading in that way. So, and also finally, record the number of invites for your group in the notes section as you're taking attendance. That's just very helpful for us. We're hoping to be able to track that a little bit. All right. So thank you very much for doing that. And we look forward to seeing you on Sunday.